I have recently done a few of those ubiquitous tests that are available on the internet. You'll find them all over the place. They are completely useless, totally unreliable. What happens if you answer this series of seeming random questions and you can find out which Star Wars character you are most like? Or you can discover which of the apostles you are most like. And the answer, by the way, in my case, apparently is Matthew. If you're interested, Foster is Thomas. I don't know where that puts us any further ahead, having discovered that, but they're all over the place. They're pointless, they're completely a waste of time, and so I do them. One of the questions in one of them that Tevis recently talked me into doing, it didn't take much prompting on her part, but one of the questions that I had to answer to figure out who I was in this particular one was, who would I enjoy as company on a desert island? And being that my lovely wife was not one of those on the list, I ended up choosing Oscar Wilde. Truly. I chose Wilde because, you know, I've long found him to be enormously amusing. He had a knack of formulating the most brilliant comments. They often had a bit of an edge. And he was certainly someone who had this keen insight into human nature. He was the one who said, always forgive your enemies, nothing annoys them so much. He was also the one who said, a gentleman is one who never hurts anyone's feelings unintentionally. And this is my favorite. He has no enemies, but he is intensely disliked by his friends. Wilde was someone who was certainly, I'm sure, irritating. But he was very, very funny. And he had this great insight into the way we human beings work. He was the one who said, I can resist everything except temptation. And boy, I get temptation. It is not an uncommon companion for any of us, I suspect. And on this first Sunday in Lent, we are being asked to think a little bit about the challenge of temptation, and in particular to reflect on how Jesus responded to temptation, and tempted he certainly was. So we're being asked to think a little about how we respond to temptation, because as Jesus was, so we will be tempted as well. Something that's actually quite easy to overlook in this story is the reality that Jesus experienced this temptation alone. He was off for 40 days and 40 nights, one day for each year that Israel wandered in the wilderness, perhaps. That's not an unreasonable interpretation of this, I suspect. I wonder if Matthew's saying, well, finally, here's an Israelite who's doing what God wants Israel to do, to be a light to the nations. But that is, of course, another sermon, but I just thought the idea was so delicious, I wanted to share it with you. He's off on this 40-day trip into the wilderness. He's unaccompanied. None of the 12 disciples traveling with him is along. And so logically, that means that the only way we can actually know about this story is that Jesus chose to tell it to someone. Either the gospel writer Matthew or someone else who told Matthew. But he had to have told it to someone else, which makes me think that Jesus really wanted us to know about it. He wanted us to get our heads around this issue of dealing with temptation. He wanted us to know that to be human is to be tempted. And I dare say that it is the cost and the joy of being human. We have choices that we get to make, thanks be to God. And with freedom of choice, well, it's the possibility of choosing well or choosing poorly. And Jesus, knowing that, wanted us to know about being tempted. Why is that? Well, at least a couple of reasons. First, he knows that we're going to be tempted to sin just as he was tempted. And so he is trying to help us not to get lost while we're in the wilderness. Because we will all spend some time in the wilderness eventually. He doesn't want us to get distracted from our mission. Second, I think that one of the most effective of the great lies that the tempter uses on us is to convince us, or to try and convince us, that to be tempted is to sin. And as my mother would say, that is a load of old codswallop. There is a big, fat fib warning that should go along with that. And a third thing. I'll add one more. Another of the great lies that we get to struggle with is that since Jesus is God, well, I guess he isn't really human. See, that is one of the great heretical impulses that the church has always, always struggled with. It's been there since day one. The desire is to make Jesus more human than divine, or to make him more divine than human. That's a popular impulse both in and outside of the church. And the lie being addressed in this story is that Jesus is only God, and therefore he's immune to all the things that push our buttons. The thinking is that, well, he's God, so he doesn't have our problems. And in this story, those tricks are well revealed. We're told right up front that Jesus was hungry. That is a most human state, I would argue. And it suggests to me that he was no less human than you and I are human. And we see that the sinless Jesus is tempted, which serves to remind us that being tempted is simply a part of the human experience. And Jesus knows all about it. And he points to ways of dealing with it. And I find that that gives me hope. One of the books that I have found myself stumbling into a great deal lately is the book of Hebrews. My friend Dean, who is a member of this congregation, is in no part to blame for that. He asked me a question about it a while ago, and I keep looking up different variations on the answer, and I get deeper and deeper into the book of Hebrews, and it's been a fascinating trip. One of the key lines in the book of Hebrews, however, is found in chapter 4, verse 15. It reads this way. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus gets temptation, and he offers us some help in our confrontation of that problem, not the least of which is don't be surprised that you get tempted. I mean, if Jesus was tempted, do you seriously think that you're not going to be tempted? And pay attention to when this occurs. It happens right after Jesus' baptism. It happens right after this kind of spiritual high. It was in some ways Jesus' coming out party, right? His cousin John baptized him, and everybody there could hear John's statement that Jesus would be baptizing with fire and the Holy Spirit. This is going to be something. And then there's that voice that booms out of the heavens, at least in my imagination it booms. This is my son. I love him. God speaks. Temptation and personal struggle often come when it seems like you're on top of the world. It usually comes when you're either about to do something to extend the kingdom of God. So those of us who are going on the mission trip need to pay some attention to this. Or it happens when you've just experienced tremendous victory. And more than 3 decades in various forms of pastoral ministry have only strengthened that impression to me. In fact, I would go so far as to say that if you are not being tempted, it may in fact be an indication that you're exactly where the tempter wants you. You are no threat at all. A not uncommon comment at our staff meetings and at our board meetings after some significant spiritual advances, okay, let's brace ourselves for the pushback. Because there is just about always pushback. So note this. There are times when faithfulness will actually take us to the place where we will be tempted. I want you to think about the opening verse of our passage today. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit to a confrontation with temptation. So it strikes me as only reasonable to think that being faithful to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives will probably lead us to times when temptation will be part of the mix. And it's not that God is tempting us, because that doesn't happen. But God may be doing some work in us that will be empowered through our response to temptation, through our rejection of its power over us. And of course, having some self-awareness is really important in expecting and dealing with temptation. And by that I mean temptation is often related to our vulnerability. I am not usually tempted in those places where I am strong. I'm usually tempted in those places where I am weak. When I notice temptation in the strong category, I mean, that's simple. That's just hit the road. But where I'm weak, it's more like, well, why don't we just think about this for a little while? Let us savor this possibility. And again, I'm thinking of Oscar Wilde. I can resist everything except temptation. Now, Jesus, he was working on 40 days in the wilderness when Satan came at him, and he spoke to Jesus at his seeming point of weakness. He says, "So, Jesus, you're hungry? How about turning these rocks into bread?" Because food would seem to be his place of vulnerability. So we can agree that temptation isn't just a possibility in our lives. Can we agree that it's more like a certainty? And can we also agree that it's going to happen after we've had some success? And also, can we agree that it is likely to appear in the most predictable places? An important discipline for any of us then would be to ask ourselves, so where's my predictable place? Where's my place of weakness? What's my greatest vulnerability? Because odds on, that is where my life will get complicated. So, if you've started to get the idea of where you're vulnerable, now you can start to prepare for the struggle. And a key piece of knowledge in that preparation is that temptation will arrive in a most practical and seemingly logical package. It will not come in a box that is labeled danger, beware, handle with care. It's going to be about doing something that's actually probably quite good. But you will be required to be about it in a way that is less than good. And you can be absolutely guaranteed that it is going to be inviting, it's going to be enticing, it's going to be appealing, because that is the nature of temptation. I mean, Satan doesn't come to Jesus and say, you know, "Jesus, why don't we go be evil together?" No, he comes at Jesus quoting scripture. And he quotes it accurately. He is a biblical pro. He's got it all memorized. The problem, of course, was its application. An application that was deceiving and appealing to self-interest. One does not live by bread alone. So you just need to turn the stone into some bread, Jesus, and everything will be fine. You won't have that nasty hunger anymore. It's right there in the Bible. It says you can do this. So Jesus, why don't you do something spectacular? Throw yourself off the temple. Because remember, the scriptures say that God's angels will come to you. They'll bear you up. You won't even dash your foot against the stones. And Jesus, this is such a winner. The people seeing this will flock to you. You'll be so famous. And so we hear temptations like, "Oh, you really need this." Or, "You really deserve to be happy." Or, "This will finally bring you peace. You will finally know satisfaction." Or really one of my favorites here is, "Who's going to know?" Or, "No one's really going to blame you for doing that. It's just human." And yet, if you take a good look at what's really being offered, it's probably something that can't be delivered. You know, you may really need this, but you can bet the farm that as soon as you have it, you'll probably need something else even more. It'll make you happy for a while. It'll bring you peace for a while. Bring you satisfaction for a while. It tends to be temporary. Things that don't satisfy in the long term. And you see that in Satan's temptations of Jesus. They're false. They're hollow. Worship me, Jesus. I will give you the world. Have you thought about what a ludicrous temptation that is? I mean, think about it. God created the world. The world belongs to God. Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father are bound together in this relationship of infinite intimacy. In fact, we're told later on in the New Testament, in the letter to the Colossians, that Jesus was actually a part of this whole creation thing. And so Satan is giving to Jesus what? What's he being offered that he doesn't already have? He's not really being offered very much at all. The tempter was offering Jesus what he already had, and so in fact he was offering nothing but a trap. And Jesus saw the trap for what it was. He rejected the tempter, and what happened? It went away. Will temptation return? You can bet on it. In our gospel reading today from Matthew, it ends with Satan simply leaving, but if you read the parallel account in Luke's gospel, it ends slightly differently. It reads, "When the devil had finished tempting, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time." We'll have it again. On the other hand, with a little experience in rejecting temptation, though, we might just be a little stronger, might be a little better prepared for the next round. In fact, we might be up for a little more spirited battle. And one of the keys to successful battle planning is to be prepared for your opponent. Sometimes the best offense is a really good offense. It's important to pay attention to how Jesus battled the tempter. What did he do? He used scripture. Satan would throw out a piece of scripture, usually just a line, and that would be in an attempt to undermine Jesus. And Jesus would respond in some way. Interestingly, in every case in this text, he uses a passage drawn from Israel's time in the wilderness. Now, a little aside here. I tend to be a little leery of people using a single line of scripture to prove a point. Because I find that often a single line removed from its context can be a bit misleading. Let me give you an example. Judas hung himself. Go thou and do likewise. They're both scripture. But you put those two together and they're a terrible lie. They're awful. That is not a biblical truth. But Satan would tempt Jesus, and Jesus responded quite aggressively. He employed this important strategy of playing spot the lie. And he raised up scriptural truth and revealed his opponent's weakness. He exposed him as the fraud that he was. I think that's why last year's exploration of the biblical story was so important for us as a church fellowship. One of the real challenges in many churches today, perhaps most churches today, is that our people don't know the biblical story very well. And I'm not just talking about specific verses, which is helpful to know, but not actually knowing the flow of the biblical narrative. And that makes us vulnerable to all sorts of misunderstanding. It makes us vulnerable to being misled. Knowing the sweep of the biblical story equips us to not just reject the lies, but to actually to gain ground, to grow and become stronger in faith. It makes us more effective in our call to discipleship. Why? Because we have a better understanding of the character of God. And so we find ourselves saying, would God really act like that? Would God really call me to be like that? And so that was last year, and there's room for more growing, of course. And don't worry if you haven't got the whole Bible memorized. I found that God's quite prepared to use effectively what little biblical reading I happen to be doing. I cannot count, honestly, the number of times when I will have read some small piece of biblical reading, just something that I just picked up and discovered that it has given me guidance. It's as if God's saying, just give me something to work with, Phil. Just something. And sure enough, God honors that. I can promise you that just reading a few lines of Scripture, if not every day, every week, will give God an amazing conduit to speak into your life. It will provide more nudges from the Holy Spirit than you can imagine. Just this last week, I spent a day over in Vancouver with a bunch of other pastors doing some reflecting on a number of biblical passages under the skilled guidance of another pastor, Daryl Johnson. And so we looked at a total of 4 biblical texts together. And I promise you, I found at least a dozen different insights into our life here in St. Stephen's in looking at those texts. Easily a dozen. It was as if God was saying, since I've got your attention, Phil, let me show you this, let me show you that, let me show you this, let me show you that. It was like they're putting on the whole workshop just for me. But you could see lights going on all sorts of people. There was 50 of us. And we were all saying, this has got something for me specifically. I would say that that's available to every single one of us. And I can pretty much promise that you will discover that in doing that, that the tempter will be remarkably disempowered. And he'll keep coming at us. That's no big surprise. But he'll lose more and more and more as you name and expose the lie that you are trying to be sold to you. Now, the reason I'm talking about this today, well, it's because this is the first Sunday in the season of Lent. And the church, in her wisdom, has long realized that to be about this Lenten journey each year requires that we at least start with being honest with ourselves. And so we're asked each year to begin this trip by reflecting on the temptation story. It always starts the same way. We look at the temptation story. And that's because wise women and men who've been on this trip for centuries, even millennia before us, have realized that we need to begin by being honest with ourselves and playing this game of spot the lie. And the good news is that there will be temptation if you take this season seriously. And even better news is that through the example of Jesus and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are each being equipped to be about something quite remarkable. If you just keep reading on in Matthew's gospel after this story, you'll see that Jesus, immediately after the temptation, was about calling people to follow him. And he got this remarkable response. People just moved towards him. And then he started to do works of amazing power. People were healed and lives were renewed. And crowds flock towards him, so much so that in the next chapter, he begins the Sermon on the Mount. Great multitude came to hear him. All of this comes after dealing with the temptation. And I can't help but think that of another statement that Jesus made to his friends. I heard this last week while I was at the workshop. It's the one from John chapter 14. That those who believe in him will do what he does. In fact, they will do even greater works. All of that done. Not through our own strength, but through the strength of the Christ who has promised to live in every one of us. We're in Lent. We're about to be tempted. And I dare say, thanks be to God for what he is doing in us. Amen.